It's good to be here with you this morning. I admit it's a bit odd to be standing in front of you and not giving a ministry report about Italy. But as Rodney said, I have the privilege to work alongside of him now with Grace Ministries International. And really, this is an exciting time at Grace Community Church for missions in terms of focusing on new missionaries and sending out new missionaries. In the last month, I have had meetings with people who want to serve the Lord in potentially in Sudan, in Portugal, in the Middle East, in Papua New Guinea, in Indonesia, in Korea. So there's just a lot going on at Grace Community Church and the spread of the gospel. I don't really think that we've seen the peak of our pastor's faithfulness for all these years because there's so much going on in the world that is still ramping up. And there's still more need and more need around the world. And so it's really a privilege to be back and working alongside of Rodney. I can't really say anything negative about Rodney since we went to the same college and we studied the same thing. So it's kind of, you know, maybe he's a little too tall. I'm not really sure. Or he takes a little too much pride in having worked on wastewater. I worked on rocket engines, so I don't know, you know. But no, I just want to thank Rodney for the opportunity and Brad. And you probably don't know, but we've kind of been hiding out in the back of Commissioned since the beginning of the year, just as a time for us to rest and acclimate after 15 years overseas. And so we're just thankful for to be able to reconnect with many people that we've known over the years. In fact, many of you in this room have supported us and prayed for us over the years. And it's also been a great chance to get to know many of you for the first time. And so we're thankful just for what the Lord has done in our hearts over the last number of months here, just attending Commission, sitting under Brad and Rodney's teaching. We're so thankful for that. And when Rodney asked me to preach, I asked him, "Well, Rodney, is there anything that you think would be helpful for the group to hear about?" And his first response was maybe something on contentment in Christ. So I started thinking about that as it was something that really connects with some things I was thinking through in my own life. And because contentment is a big issue in our lives as we think about walking with the Lord and being satisfied in Him. Just to give you a few examples, even from our ministry in Italy, in the first 4 years of our church plant, there were no other married couples in the church, just single adults over 50 years old. And some of them quietly used their singleness to serve the Lord. But there was one lady I remember, she would face fierce battles in her heart to be content with the situation that the Lord had for her, always desiring to be married. And she would have intense seasons of anger and bitterness towards the Lord for her lot in life. In fact, one of the things in Italy, because the churches are small, 20 to 30 people, when you come to know the Lord, there's not a lot of other options in the church if you would desire to get married. And so over the years, I saw people make decisions in seasons of discontent to marry an unbeliever. I remember this one young man I was meeting with. He was really difficult. His life was incredibly difficult. His house was too small for him to have a bed of his own. He was in his mid-30s, lived with his parents, and he had to share a bed with his aging grandmother to take care of her in the middle of the night. And his parents didn't love him. They told him that he was an accident, that they can't believe that he had been born. And he would struggle out of discontent. He would cut himself, and he would bang his head against concrete walls. And then I remember another good friend of mine in Italy who was discontent in his marriage, and he would have these thoughts that he had actually missed the woman that God wanted him to marry. And sadly, today he's divorced. These examples reinforce that discontent can take us to a very dark place in our life and in our heart. And given all these struggles I've seen in my ministry, I'm sure in this room there's those of you who are struggling with contentment, perhaps not to the extreme of the examples that I gave to you, but of course Rodney wouldn't have asked me to speak on contentment if he wasn't aware that there was some issues in our group here of people who are struggling to be content. Perhaps you've experienced the loss of something or someone who is dear to you. Perhaps you live in chronic pain, or perhaps you wish you were married and God hasn't brought that person to you yet. Or maybe it's just the weight of all the different responsibilities that you have and the weekly trials that you face living life and the stress of life. And sometimes you just wish, I really wish my life was different. I really wish I didn't have all of these weights on me. Well, we can't explore or exhaust the subject of contentment this morning, but my heart really is to encourage you with well-known truths. We sang, we could actually close now because we sang my sermon this morning. Maybe we should have sung after as a response. but my heart is to encourage you with these well-known truths. And I want you to ask yourself as we open up Psalm 36, am I content in the Lord and his love? How is my fight going to live in a way that is satisfied with the Lord, even if my circumstances are hard? And so I want to turn to Psalm 36, which places God at the center of our happiness, God at the center of our satisfaction. It invites us to behold God from whom contentment flows. And we're just going to focus on the five verses in the middle this morning from verses 5 to 9. But when Rodney asked me to preach on this subject, my mind went instantly to these verses as I was thinking about them from my own life. As you could imagine, when you transition from one side of the world to the other, there's a lot that you give up. You know, you leave relationships, people, church, ministry, family traditions, and that leaves an emptiness in you. And the Lord has shown me in these months how easy it is to wrap up our contentment in our identity as servants of the Lord, and how easy it is to wrap up our contentment in the blessings God gives, rather than looking at the giver of the blessings. And so as we turn to these verses, I want you just to quietly be asking yourself, what is it in your heart that tempts you towards not being satisfied with the Lord? How can you apply these truths to bolster your faith and delight in the Lord and his love? So I want to read all of Psalm 36 right now, but we're going to just focus on verses 5 through 9. Psalm 36, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He's ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Literally, stretch out your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Well, to give us a little bit of runway into verses 5 to 9, let me just explain to you the context of the psalm. We know David wrote it. There's no historical indication, so we don't know historically what was going on. But we know that Psalm 36 is placed there with between Psalm 33 and Psalm 37, all psalms that teach us to hope and trust in God in a world full of wickedness, in a world full of violence. In these psalms, you'd see if you went and read all of these psalms from 33 to 37, the righteous man is taught to live not in fear, not in fretting over wickedness, but in faith, fixing their heart upon God. And Psalm 36 is nestled in here to contrast the God of the righteous with the disturbing reality of wickedness in our world. It encourages contentment and satisfaction in God when the world rages with wickedness. We could break down this psalm into three different paragraphs. The first would be from verses 1 through 4, and I trust that you saw that as we read. In verses 1 through 4, we saw a description of the disturbing wickedness, the disturbing reality of sin in the world, and the dynamic of how sin works in the heart of the sinner. He plans wickedness when he should be sleeping. He's planning wickedness on his bed. Something that can cause discontent in our lives is when we fret about the wicked, and when we place our hope in things like the government and laws, our ultimate hope to fix the problem, which that's not going to ultimately fix the problem. It doesn't fix man's pervasive wickedness. And then our verses, the second section, verses 5 through 9, introduce a contrast. We have a description of the wicked and a stark contrast in verses 5 through 9. And these verses encourage us to delight in God's love. As the world around us plots sin, we are to delight in God and in his love. And then the last section, verses 10 through 12, conclude with a prayer that God would continue his loving kindness, that he would protect us from the wicked. And it ends with this prophetic vision in verse 12 that the doers of iniquity have fallen. He foresees the downfall of the wicked. Well, while fretting over wickedness may or may not be your particular struggle or particular avenue towards discontent this morning, the insight that verses 5 through 9 provide for us is fundamental to our fight with dissatisfaction. Whatever threatens to erode your contentment, verses 5 through 9 provide a foundation for us to fight, to trust the Lord and be content in his love. And so as I said, my desire this morning is to encourage you. It's to encourage you to delight in God's loving kindness. It's to help you fight the weekly battle to be content in your circumstances. And our verses here, verses 5 through 9, these five verses can be divided into two distinct sections. And the fulcrum point between these sections is what you see there at the beginning of verse 7, this exclamation, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God!" Verses 5 through 6 will explain to us the foundation of delight. And then verses 7 through 9, they're going to give us the blessings of delight. So we're going to look at delighting in God from two different angles. First, the foundation of delight in verses 5 and 6. And then from verses 7 through 9, we're going to look at the blessings of delight. The foundation of delight is formed by four attributes of God. And the blessings of delight is formed by four blessings that we can look at. And so we're going to look at these two, delighting in God from these two sections, but sandwiched right there is the fulcrum, like I said, at the beginning of verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord? How precious is your loving kindness?" That's the key idea of this chapter. We must delight in God's love. You might have a financially unstable situation in life. You might lose all of your earthly possessions. You might be living in the midst of a challenging marriage. Progress in your ministry to others seems slow, but is the loving kindness of God precious to you? Is the loving kindness of God precious to you? That's the center idea. In fact, we see loving kindness repeated three times. Verse 5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord." Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness." Verse 10, "Continue your loving kindness." His loving kindness must be sufficient for us. Like the immense value of a precious jewel or a precious metal, so the loving kindness of God must extend above all other things that we value. It should make you content just to know that you live under the loving kindness of God for you. The wicked in verse 1, they have no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before him. They don't dread him. They have no perception of God's value. Yet what animates the soul of the believer, what animates our hearts is an attraction to Christ's love. We have an ability to see, to know, to taste the love of God. And so when the emptiness of the world comes knocking on our door, when the temptation of the world's pleasures come to us, we turn and trust in God's love. And so we're going to explore delighting in God's love first by looking at the foundation of delight, and then the blessings of delight in verses 7 through 9. So first, let's start here with the foundation of our delight. And we can really say in these verses 5 and 6, we note that there's four attributes of God: loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, your judgments. These are like four foundation stones, we could say, each serving to anchor us to a foundation from which to build a life of contentment in the Lord. And these attributes, I know these aren't new for any of us who've walked with the Lord for many years. These are truths about God and his character that we return to constantly fight for joy in our lives. For many of you, these verses are simply a reminder of well-trodden paths in your mind and in your heart as you've walked with the Lord for many years. And we need reminders, don't we? We need to come back to these truths because we're so prone to forget. And for some of you who are younger, these are things to build a foundation of joy in your life. And they form a beautiful testimony to why we should delight in God. And David combines them with images from creation, images that will help us think a little bit more about God's attributes, to help us meditate on them. And so he first lifts our eyes to the skies. And he says, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Literally in the original, it's, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens." It's in the heavens. That's where his love is. And his loving kindness is that well-known Hebrew word, chesed, that speaks of God's loyal and faithful love for his own, his covenant-keeping love towards his children. When we speak of God's loving kindness, his chesed, it speaks of his unfailing commitment to you, his unwavering love to you as his child. He has thoughts of love towards you as he's in heaven and we are here. And how often in moments of fear, in moments of sin, in moments of transition, in moments of external pressure, of internal anxiety, have God's people found a solace in this word, loving kindness? Because God's faithfulness to us and his love does not fail. He won't abandon us. He won't abandon us in our difficulties, and he won't abandon us even in our sin, because we're tied to him by covenant love. By covenant love. And when our circumstances maybe veil God's love, "God, what is it that you're doing?" We must remember, God is loyal in his love. He's loyal in his love. And so David lifts his eyes to the skies, and he looks at the stars, and he tries to imagine the extent of God's love. And he says, "It's in the heavens. It's in the heavens. It's as immense as he could imagine." And then he comes to the second attribute at the end of verse 5, your faithfulness, which is often in the scriptures tied to God's loving kindness. In fact, as I said, God's loving kindness is his faithful love or loyal love. And here we have a clear emphasis on his faithfulness, which we just sang about. It's to the skies, it says. It reaches to the skies. God is committed to his word. God is committed to his promises. We're not going to wake up tomorrow and find somehow God forgot one of his promises. He just kind of left that one off the list for the day. We're not going to wake up and find God really, he changed his mind and his plan. There's a new way for salvation. There's a new plan for history. God's faithfulness is constant. He governs his universe by his truth, by his faithfulness. We don't wake up tomorrow and all of a sudden the law of gravity changes and everything. You know, we can't send rockets to the moon anymore because gravity changed. God is faithful. God is faithful. And so when discontent arises in your heart because of the varying circumstances in your life, you need to remember that God is faithful to you. You can count on him keeping his promises. He will not leave you and he will not forsake you. His faithfulness is in the skies. The third attribute we come to in verse 6 is his righteousness. It's like the mountains of God. When we see that phrase, like the mountains of God, it's a superlative in the original. It's like saying the righteousness of God is like the mightiest or the highest mountain. There's nothing bigger than this. You know, they tell missionaries not to talk about the things they get to do in country that are beautiful because we're supposed to be suffering for Christ. Well, we lived, in Italy, a country of immense beauty, and we had the opportunity to hike the local mountains in our area. But we also had the opportunity to hike in the Italian Alps and the Dolomites in northern Italy. And we lived just over 2 hours from Mont Blanc, which in Italian is Monte Bianco on the Italian side. And these mountains are spectacular. They're incredibly huge and massive. And I would often say this verse to myself as we were there, that the righteousness of God is like a mighty mountain, because these mountains are immovable. They're unshakable, obviously, unless God moves them. But from our perspective, you cannot move these mountains. They're incredibly large and massive. And so it is with the righteousness of God. His righteousness cannot be moved. His commitment to uphold his own holiness cannot be compromised. He can't be moved off his own moral standard of righteousness. He defines it himself. He can never do anything in the world that is unrighteous. He can never be accused. God, what is it that you have done? His righteousness is like the mighty mountain. And this means he will never treat you unrighteously. As his plan for history unfolds, he can never be accused of wrongdoing any more than you can move an immovable, massive mountain. In discontent increases in our hearts when we become suspicious of God. When we become suspicious of God, is he really for me? Is he doing what's right in this moment? Does he really know what he's doing? Trust him to do what is right in the trials of your life and the guiding of your life. You're not in control. And this is where the fourth attribute comes in. It says, your judgments are like a great deep. Your judgments are like a great deep. The word judgments at times in Scripture refers simply to God's word, but I think here it carries a nuance that it references the providences of God in life, his providential guiding, the way he judges and acts in history, his providential leading and guiding. And as the righteous one, God judges, he governs the universe. But that means for us sometimes, life can be perplexing. Life can be perplexing. And sometimes we look at life and we have a hard time connecting what's going on in life to God's righteousness and God's loving kindness. And so we wonder, God's judgments, is he, what's happening here? And so discontent creeps in because we don't feel like we have a good control on life. It says here, his judgments are like a great deep. What is that referring to? The great deep echoes from the book of Genesis, where the fountains of the deep opened up at the flood. It's speaking of the depths of the oceans. And even for all the technological advances that we've had in our modern world, the advances of modern humanity, one of the things we have such still little grasp on is the ocean floor. What is the ocean floor like? What kind of species live down there? Can we really fathom the true depth of the Mariana Trench, which is 7 miles deep? Mount Everest is only 5.5 miles tall, so it's deeper. The ocean is deeper than the highest, mightiest mountain on Earth. What is David saying here? He's saying, when you feel like you can't understand God's mysterious providences and judgments, that's normal. That's normal. It's just normal, like we can't understand the depths of the ocean. They're unfathomable. Don't question the all-wise God. There's going to be times where you don't understand how God is operating, and he's going to ask you to live by faith. You have to remember that you're a creature, not the creator. You're a creature, not the creator. When we deal with trying to understand the way God judges his world, the way he governs his world, we're dealing with intricacies of something much, much, much deeper and bigger than we can get our small arms around. If we could plumb the depths of the ocean and understand it, then we might be able to get a grasp on his providence. And so if you're letting some challenge in your life, something in the world deplete your spiritual energy, driving you to dissatisfaction and discontent, call to mind that God is always wisely working. He's always wisely working and judging in ways mysterious to us, but guided by his righteousness, guided by his faithfulness, and guided by his loving kindness. You have to trust his love. You have to delight in his love. It's enough. If I can, just for a moment, put my New Testament glasses on. We've gone through these four attributes, loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgments. I want to put my New Testament glasses on for a moment. These are not New Testament glasses, but let's look from the perspective of the New Testament. If for David, the loving kindness and faithfulness of God extend beyond the reach of the highest heavens, if the righteousness, God's righteousness was like the mountains of God, if his judgments are like the great deep, how much more should we be able to say these things about God and be able to delight in God even more because of the light of fuller revelation that we have in the gospel in the New Testament? We understand God's faithfulness to keep his promises to send a Messiah. We understand the mystery of his plan for Israel and the church as it's laid out in the New Testament. It's unfathomable, but we see more than David ever saw. But I want us just for a moment to reach a little bit higher into the heavens to explore this main attribute of loving kindness. If we can turn back to that phrase, his loving kindness is in the heavens. When David contemplated the heavens, what did he do? He looked up and his vision, his perception limited what he understood of the heavens because he saw what he saw. He saw the stars. But and it was immeasurable for him. But we live in 2025, and we can contemplate the heavens with greater information from science and technology and be truly astonished at the magnitude of God's love. We have a better idea of what it means to say the heavens are immeasurable than David did. Why? Because we know the heavens go further than the solar system. We know the heavens go further than the Milky Way galaxy. We know the heavens go further than many galaxies, perhaps hundreds of billions of galaxies. In fact, the latest number I saw was the radius of the universe is like 46 billion light years. Whatever that even means, that means it's immeasurable. And so we can measure the immeasurable by these explanations and come to the same conclusions. The heavens are immeasurable, just like David, but we understand and grasp it a little bit more deeply. And I think it's the same in a similar way. We have a much more advantage point in history to be able to contemplate the love of God than David did. The New Testament, it leads us to consider the love of God in Trinitarian terms. The New Testament reveals to us the intimate communion and mutual love of the persons of the Trinity. God is one in essence. He's three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not three brothers. It's not three cousins. It's not three unrelated persons who have no personal relationship among them. It's Father and Son and Spirit, one in nature, one in essence. There's the eternal Father. There's the eternal Son that are eternally in communion with one another. And as we look, for example, into the Gospel of John, it says the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Being in the bosom of the Father as the Son communicates a level of intimacy that is almost unfathomable to us if we didn't have some analogy in the parent-child relationship. In this understanding of Trinitarian love, then what it does for us, it heightens our delight. It heightens our understanding of God's love as we consider Jesus' incarnation and death for us. Consider, for example, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." It wasn't some detached relationship that he sent, but it was his only begotten Son that he sent for us. Or 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." God's love for you, brothers and sisters, must be contemplated in the context of the Father sending what is most precious, most near, most dear to him in eternity, most like him, one who shares his very essence. And our jaws should drop and proclaim, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. What David saw as immeasurable, the immeasurable love of God in the heavens, we can recognize something through the New Testament glasses of how immeasurable really is. God has demonstrated his own love for us in that the Father sent his only begotten Son, whom he loved with an eternal love, to die for us when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were wicked, when we were unrighteous, when we were children of wrath. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." And such we are. And such we are. When God forgives us, we don't just change status from guilty criminal to pardoned criminal, or from slave of sin to servant of God. But we change from being a child of wrath to being a son of God. We are children of God. Your loving kindness, O God, is in the immeasurable heavens. And may it be so precious to you when sin's pleasures come knocking at your door, when the winds of discontent blow against your life, may the loving kindness of God be so precious to you that you delight in it and you trust in it to be able to overcome those temptations to discontent. Turning back to Psalm 36 now, we've seen the foundation of delight. We've seen these four attributes of God, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments. Now we're going to go to the blessings of delight. The blessings of delight in verse 7. I really think when we consider contentment in God, these verses are going to take us straight to the heart of contentment. There's a lot of things we could say about contentment, but these verses are going to take us straight to the heart. He's the foundation of all delight, and so various blessings are then ours that nourish and cultivate our contentment. And there's four here. I'm just going to give them to you up front. Protection, satisfaction, life, and light. Protection, satisfaction, life, and light. First, let's look at protection. Verse 7 says at the end, "And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is familiar imagery to us who have grown up in the church, who have been around the church for many years. It refers to the mother hen who covers her chicks to provide them protection from the elements, from danger, from the heat. Part of delighting in God means turning to him for protection. It means turning to him for refuge, to turning to his loving care. When we don't anchor our souls to him as a refuge in our battle with sin, then we're going to be tempted to find other refuges. We're going to tend to turn towards other things. We're going to find pleasure in other things, or we're going to subdue our pain and our disappointment in other ways. The world seeks refuge in all kinds of coping mechanisms, substances, sex. In the case of this one young man I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, self-hurt. We lived in a country where people would turn to saints as refuges. God alone is a refuge for us. He alone can protect us. And so if you struggle with discontent, if there's maybe a hole in your heart because you've lost something, or there's something that's not turning out how you want it to in your life, let that hole, let that struggle push you upon God as the refuge for your soul. Let it drive you there. Delight in God and his love in these moments doesn't always express itself in this bubbling praise everywhere, though it can. It also expresses itself by going to God in prayer and trusting that he's a refuge for you, and delighting in his protection and his nearness. Another blessing that comes, the second blessing that comes from delighting in God's love, is satisfaction. Satisfaction. And as we consider verses 8 and 9, I really feel like we're jumping into some of the most incredible spiritual realities that our minds can really grasp. It says in verse 8, "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." There's two images given to us here, two pictures of satisfaction, two pictures of happiness. One is the image of hospitality, where God is our host and we are in his house. That's the beginning. That's the first phrase in verse 8. We drink the fill of the abundance of his house. And the second image is a flowing river where we drink. He gives us to drink of the river of his delights. In the first image, the word abundance of God's house, the word abundance refers to the fattier, oily portion of the meat, the best, most satisfying portions of meat that you can eat, probably the portion that would have been belonged to the priest in the sacrificial system. Maybe we could think about it in this way. If you've been invited to someone's house for dinner and they open up all their best ingredients, all their best recipes, everything for you, that's the abundance of their house. In the second image, we drink from a river of delights, not a trickle of delights. It calls to mind a rushing torrent, an overflowing torrent. And the word here for delights in verse 8 is literally the word Edens. Edens. He gives to us to drink from the river of his Edens. This brings to mind the image of paradise, the image of the rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden, that original perfection that man had in communion with God, in walking with God. It contemplates the perfection and the sufficiency as we commune with God. God's delights are experienced in communion with him. They are his Edens. And not only are there two images, one of hospitality, one of a river, but they're contemplated from two different vantage points. In the first part, it says that they drink their fill. And then in the second verse, it says, you give them to drink. So one, we're doing the drinking. And the second, God is giving to us to drink. And so what this paints, the picture it paints for us is the righteous. We seek God's face and he satisfies our hearts with him. And so if we're discontent, it's not because God has somehow become insufficient for us in our unique circumstance that no one else in the world has ever experienced. It's because we need to go to God. We need to turn to God rather than spiral into distrust and perhaps self-pity. It's here in these verses. I don't know if you can you hear the words of Jesus coming out in these verses? Like when he said to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Or when he said to the crowds in John 6, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Or in John 7, when he's speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of the gospel. Soul satisfaction in Christ. There's that famous quote that perhaps you remember, you've heard from Augustine, who says after he was freed from a life really full of vain and lustful pleasure, he says, you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its place of rest in you. You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its place of rest in you. And what he's doing here is keying in on the reality that our souls are made to find satisfaction, ultimate happiness in Christ alone. I had a friend of mine in Italy who was saved miraculously out of a life of wanton pleasure, and he used to say to me, he said, Massimo, we have a Christ-shaped hole in our hearts. We have a Christ-shaped hole in our hearts. So what happens when we try to fill that hole with things that are not Christ? Discontent, dissatisfaction. When we wrap our identity up in something other than our relationship with Christ, that's what happens when we become discontent. Health doesn't fill that hole. Relationships don't fill that hole. A good marriage won't fill that hole. We can't put that pressure on our spouse to fill a hole that only God can fill. Money won't fill that hole. Financial security won't fill that hole. Even ministry won't fill that hole. Discontentment happens when we try to sinfully fill that hole with other things that become idolatrous. Let's look at the last two blessings together. We've talked about protection. We've talked about satisfaction in our soul. Let's look at the last two together, life and light, life and light. And it says in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Why is it that God can have a house of abundance for us? Why is it that God has a river of delights for us? You know, I might come home on any given day from the church, and I go to the pantry at home and find that it's depleted, or the refrigerator is depleted. And so I'll say to my wife, I'll say, "Did you go shopping today?" And she'll look at me with that look, and she'll say, "No, I was running your kids around all day." Everything for us, whether it's food or drink, can be depleted. God cannot be depleted. His river of delights cannot be depleted. His house is abundant. It cannot be depleted. Why is that? Because of verse 9. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." These two concepts, life and light, go hand in hand throughout Scripture. In Genesis 1, God created light and life. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the light of the world. And it says here that God is a fountain, the fountain of life. David most likely is thinking of some underground spring or source of a geyser of some sort that gives birth to a river. That's what God is and why he can give to us to drink of the river of his Edens. He gave life and light to the world in creation. He because he has life in himself and depends on no one, he can give us eternal life. He can regenerate our hearts. He can renew our inner man with satisfaction and delight in his love. And one day, because he's a fountain of life, he will raise our dead bodies in the resurrection. He's a fountain that is undiminished. And he also gives light. In his life, light, we see light. He's not a flickering light bulb. He's not on a dimmer switch, but he's light. He's pure, radiant, eternal light, and it shines from his intrinsic glory, and it's this same light that unblinded our eyes when we came to Christ. It's this same light through which he illuminates us in his word so that we can know him and his ways better. In his light, we can actually look at the world around us and understand to a degree what's happening in our circumstances. We don't walk in confusion as the world does. We don't ask ourselves, where did this world come from? Where is it going? Is there any purpose to history? No, we see God's plan in Scripture. It's light. It anchors our soul. This clarity means we can walk in contentment because we're not weighed down by confusion about God's ultimate plan and purpose and whether he's going to win or not. In his light, we see light. And so putting these two concepts together, that he's a fountain and he's light, we arrive at the fullness of God. The fullness of God. He's a fountain that doesn't run out of water. He's unlike the stars, which eventually burn out. He's eternal light. His fullness is never diminished. That means in any one of your circumstances, you can go to God and you're not going to deplete the river. You're not going to deplete the abundance. And we access this satisfaction, these delights, as we press on to know God more fully by faith, as we commune with him, as we know his loving kindness, as we walk in obedience, we know this joy and peace and contentment. As we experience the blessings of the local church, we know God's presence. And so the discontent, or contentment, I should say, satisfaction, is not elusive. It's doesn't slip our grasp because we can go to God. In conclusion, I just want to consider how you might apply these words at different seasons of your life, maybe with three words: cultivate, fight, and persevere. Cultivate, fight, and persevere. I say cultivate primarily to those of you who are young in the faith. I see various people here who maybe haven't walked with Christ for very long. And you need to cultivate at the beginning of your Christian life the practice of finding refuge in God's protection. You need to turn to Him to be satisfied in difficulty and anxiety. Trust in God's love for you. Run from the pleasures of the world because they're empty fountains. The well is poisoned. And cultivate a regular habit of praying, of pursuing God in His word, to know Jesus. Don't be captivated just with all the blessings that God gives you, but trace them back to the giver. Cultivate this at the beginning of your Christian life. And then I say fight. I say fight to those of you who you've walked with Christ long enough to know that life doesn't always turn out exactly how you were planning, exactly how you want it to. Don't let discontentment creep into your life and take your joy away. Don't expect it to be easy. You have to fight for it in the stress of life, but commune with the Lord. Turn to Him as you did at the beginning of your Christian life. Don't wrap your identity up in your career or in your relationships. You're a child of God, and that's all you need. So fight to be content. And then I would say persevere. Persevere to those of you who are perhaps more towards, let's say, the end of your Christian life in ministry, more in that phase of life, because this is a reality for you and for everyone in this room. In reality, we will one day come to the point where our bodies start to break down, our friends start to go to heaven before us, and our energies decline. And so all the blessings that maybe we enjoyed up to that point won't be as tangibly grasped in our life. Persevere. Take refuge in Him, especially now. Delight in Him now more than ever. Like Paul said, though our outer body is decaying, let the river of His delights renew your inner man day by day, because these joys are only going to be heightened at the end of the race. So persevere in delighting in God's love. And then if I can just say for a moment, that there's those of you here, and I don't know in a room this big, I don't know who you might be, but there's those of you who know the emptiness of life. You feel the weight of your sin, you feel the weight of its guilt, but you've never unburdened yourself of these things. You've never unburdened your heart through confession and repentance before the Lord. And so I would urge you to turn away from these sins. Like I said, they're a poisonous well that will go dry. Turn away from these sins which offend God. Stop trying to drink water from broken glasses and turn to the living God. Turn to the living God. Know the life that He gives. He sent His only Son. He sent His only Son to taste the agony of death. And He lives now so that you can know reconciliation with God and peace with God. So trust in Christ. Take refuge in Him. Like Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come and drink from the fountain of life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for these words, and I want to pray that if there's anybody here who has not yet turned to Christ but is thirsty, that they would come and believe upon Him today. And I want to pray that these exhortations and encouragements might uplift the soul of someone here who is burdened down by the weight of discontent and challenges in their life. We're grateful to You that we can come to You at any moment, any time in our life, and drink from the river of Your delights. Thank You for Your love, which is in the heavens. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.